We turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And we will begin reading in verse 35 of this chapter. We'll read to the end of the chapter. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This far we read the word of God. We call our attention to verses 51 to 53 of this chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 57 and 58. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, After this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. We have reached the conclusion of our treatment of the Apostles' Creed. These are the last two articles of the Creed, when we confess together the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. We have also reached, therefore, because we've preached our way through the Apostles' Creed, the conclusion of a systematic treatment of the doctrines of Scripture. We have considered the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and now we are going to consider this morning, the last of these all, the doctrine concerning the last things. When we consider the final resurrection and life everlasting, that's what we are considering, the truth concerning the last things. And it's for this reason we deem them as necessary, as are the doctrines of God and of Jesus Christ himself. They are necessary because the end of all things points us to the goal of God's eternal purpose for this creation. It is the end. It is the completion of God's plan, a plan that he set way back in eternity for this present world in which you and I live, and a plan that will be brought to its perfect end or completion at the end of time in eternity. It is the end or the completion of that plan. And we can say it is the end, the perfect end of God's covenant as well. Not that God's covenant is going to end when the world ends. That covenant of God goes on unto all eternity. The fellowship that we share with him in Christ goes on unto all eternity. But the end in this sense of the word, that at the very end of time, the covenant of God will be brought to its perfect completion. It will be brought to its final goal, that is, life everlasting in heaven with God. We discovered, of course, through our treatment of the various truths of the Scripture, that God is, in fact, the covenant God, and that by virtue of predestination and creation and salvation in Christ, we now share in that covenant life of God and in his fellowship. That life and that fellowship and that love that God shares with us, his church, is a life that will be brought to its completion in eternal life. But that fellowship in this present life, of course, is yet imperfect. And therefore, in this present life, the fellowship that we share with God, because sin oftentimes gets in that relationship, is not complete yet. It's not completed. The perfect end of that fellowship that you and I are going to share with God is heaven. That's where we're going to share in God's fellowship with no sin, marring that relationship. And the way that this perfect fellowship will finally be attained by God is by means of the final resurrection, the final judgment, and life everlasting. So what we learn this morning is as vital to our salvation as that sovereign choice or election that God has already made in all eternity. It is as important as our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that because it's the fulfillment of all of this. And with that in mind, we conclude our treatment of the Apostles' Creed this morning, considering the final resurrection. We want to consider in the first place that resurrection itself. Secondly, the end or the goal of that final resurrection. And then finally, confessing that resurrection. When we confess the resurrection of the body from the dead, then we are confessing one event, one single event that takes place on the very last day of this present world. It is said oftentimes that the Reformed confessions do not speak or address themselves to the whole issue of the different millennial views. That is not true. They more than definitely do. The article of the Apostles' Creed that we consider now, as well as the explanation of that creed, leaves no room for the premillennial position. None at all. And I say that because these articles that we confess together speak only of one final resurrection of the body. It does not speak of various resurrections or several resurrections that are going to take place yet in the history of this world. And that is important for us to note from the outset. There is only one final resurrection. The premillennialist likes to say that before the very end of the world takes place in that last day, there will be several resurrections from the dead. We find in the first place that that premillennialist talks about a rapture when Christ is going to come and call forth those in a silent call from this world so that nobody hears that call of Christ. And all of a sudden, people will be raised, their bodies will be raised from this life, and will go and meet Jesus Christ in the air. So one will be taken, the other will be left behind in that rapture. There's one resurrection, you see, from the dead. Christ then, it is said, will come into this world, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000-year reign, there's going to be another resurrection of those, of course, who were converted, mainly Jews, during that earthly reign of Jesus Christ. So there will be a second resurrection. Then the premillennialist goes on to say that Christ will disappear for a time in heaven, and Satan will be let loose on this earth, and there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And during that time of 7 years of tribulation, there will be more who will be brought to faith and conversion. And after that, will be raised into heaven as well. And then the wicked will be raised unto judgment. So the premillennialist likes to speak of three different resurrections for sure. There are those who speak of more than that too. Premillennialist, of course, has many varying views within its own position. For example, that tribulation, some say, is pre-reign of Christ. Some will say it comes after the reign of Christ on earth. But we're not interested in that. What we're interested in is, no matter what premillennial view that you take, there are several different resurrections before the end of the world comes. That's not true. There is going to be one resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And that will take place on that final day when Jesus Christ comes again. And it's true, there's no doubt about it, that Revelation 20 speaks of two resurrections. But when Revelation 20 does that, it makes reference, first of all, to the resurrection of the soul that takes place at the time of death. When you and I die, our souls are raised up unto heavenly glory, and our bodies are laid to rest in the grave. The second resurrection, therefore, is the final resurrection that takes place at the end of time when our bodies are also raised and reunited with our souls in heaven. That is what is taught by the Apostles' Creed itself, and that is what is taught you and me here in the Heidelberg Catechism as well. Notice question and answer 57. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, there's the first resurrection, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. One, resurrection. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ at the time of the Reformation assumed that to be the case. Everyone did. Premillennialism didn't raise its ugly head until the 1900s, believe it or not, when a man named Schofield began to teach several different resurrections in a premillennial view. Church never believed that before that time. Church always believed that there was one resurrection. The Bible itself speaks only of one resurrection of the body, and that takes place at the end of time. So what Revelation or what 1 Corinthians 15 here is explaining to you and to me is that one final resurrection. But let's take a brief look at the events that surround now that one resurrection at the end of time. At the end of the ages, when Jesus Christ returns again upon the clouds of heaven in order to usher in his heavenly kingdom and to receive his church now unto himself, the final resurrection will take place. In the same way that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that is, on the clouds, so also will Jesus Christ appear at the end of time, in the clouds. Jesus Christ never returns to this earth to stand or sit here anymore. When he returns into this present realm, he returns and he appears in the skies. And his presence is as a great light that shines forth from the east to the west, so that every eye in this world, and let's face it, that's a miracle in itself, isn't it? But every eye in this world will behold Jesus Christ in his return in the heavens. It is at that time that Jesus Christ will call forth with a powerful voice and will raise the bodies of all those who died in Christ, that is, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those who are righteous, all the elect will be raised and brought forth out of the graves. Their bodies that were laid to rest in the grave in dishonor, in corruption, and in weakness will be raised in honor, incorruption, and glory. That which was sown into the grave as a natural body will be raised out of the grave, a spiritual body. The bodies of those countless millions of saints that have died throughout the ages, some of them thousands of years ago, even, mind you, prior to the flood itself, will miraculously come forth out of the earth. Nothing will be able to hold that body down. Not the earth, not water, not even if that body had been burned or eaten by animals. The dead in Christ shall rise by means of that powerful word of Jesus Christ, our mighty King. At the end of time, also those elect who are yet alive in this world when Jesus Christ comes, will be gathered together by his angels. While the dead in Christ are being raised from their graves to meet Jesus Christ now in the air, where he calls forth, he sends forth his angels throughout all of the earth, and they gather all of God's elect saints who are yet alive when Jesus Christ turns. And then, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in the passage that we read this morning, in the twinkling of an eye. You ever see somebody's eye twinkle? In a split second, those who are alive yet, those elect, their bodies will be changed. And they'll be changed from corruptible into incorruptible. And they will shed their mortality and become immortal without seeing death. These saints of God who are raised and whose bodies are changed will then be taken to meet Christ and those who have now been raised from the dead in the air, where Christ awaits them. Together, God will take all of his elect saints, or Christ will take all of his God's elect saints. They will stand before him in judgment, and they will receive their eternal reward, that is, everlasting life in heaven. But while they are yet in the air, and taken, before they are taken into heavenly glory, those saints of God, those, mind you, who have died long before and whose bodies are raised, those saints will be with Jesus Christ in the air and will witness the destruction of this present universe and then also the resurrection of the wicked, that is, the unbelieving, those who are dead spiritually, the reprobate. They will witness their resurrection from the dead too, not unto life everlasting, but unto death everlasting. All men will come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and be judged by Christ unto their eternal reward. So that's the event of the final resurrection, rather simply taught in the Scriptures. I know there are those who like to make it horribly complicated. It's not horribly complicated. The Bible is very simple in its explanation of that final resurrection. And it comes when all time ends. That very last day when time is becoming swallowed up in eternity. It comes with the final destruction, mind you, of this present universe. Now, we must take note of the purpose of God in that final resurrection from the dead as well. Why does God raise our bodies from the dead? That we will understand only if you and I understand completely our salvation and the work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. You see, when Christ went the way of the cross, he did so in order to accomplish for you and me a full and a complete salvation. Not a partial salvation, a full salvation. And there is no doubt about it, people of God, that salvation that Jesus Christ has secured for you and me is a spiritual salvation. Christ saved us from the spiritual dominion of sin and Satan. But though salvation in essence is of a spiritual nature, and although by means of that salvation we are renewed in our hearts and in our souls, nevertheless, that salvation does not exclude these bodies. Our bodies do not stand outside of that salvation that Jesus Christ has secured for you and me at the cross. And that's why we confess together with the Heidelberg Catechism. My only comfort in life and in death is that I belong in body and in soul to my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has purchased not only our souls, Jesus Christ has purchased our bodies with his precious blood. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that a little earlier in this same letter or epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 6. We read there, first of all, in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" And then a little later on in verse 20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We belong body and soul to Jesus Christ and to God himself. In other words, our souls have not simply been redeemed from sin while our bodies somehow are left behind in corruption. Our souls are not saved by Jesus Christ, but housed in a body that is still given over to sin. Christ has saved you and me completely, completely, body and soul, both. And when we go to heaven, it is not as if our soul is of the essence and our body is not. It's not as if our souls are important to God, but that this body, this vile body in which that soul had to live, is now discarded in the grave to be forgotten and left over there in the grave because it doesn't have any value to God. On the contrary, this earthly body is laid to rest in the grave, is of utmost importance to God. We sing of that. We sang of that just a few weeks ago when we dealt with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know that I will not be left forgotten in the grave, but from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One, wilt save. And Job speaks of that. Amazing confession. You never overlook, you know, that confession of Job in Job 19 with respect to his body. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I'll see him in that latter day with these eyes, with this body, even though worms have eaten it, and it's returned back into the dirt of this earth. In other words, our souls have not simply been redeemed from sin, but also our bodies. And ultimately, these bodies are going to share in heavenly glory together with our souls. How will this take place? By means of the final resurrection, you see. We will in that day of the resurrection behold what is right now to you and me a mystery. A fantastic, beyond all human imagination, miracle. If we were standing in that latter day upon the earth so that we could witness everything that were going on there, seeing it for ourselves, then we would see with our own eyes what would take place in that resurrection. We would see, first of all, something happening to us. Our bodies changing from human flesh and blood into a spiritual body fit for heaven. That's what Paul says now in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15 here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We're going to be changed. That's the mystery that we're going to behold in that latter day, in that twinkling of an eye when our bodies will be changed. But then it's also we would be able to witness all of these bodies coming forth from the earth. Amazing. How am I going to see, how would I be able to see a body that was burned and the ashes strewn on a river and it's gone, virtually gone, or a body that's eaten by animals? How am I going to see that body come forth? But I will. Out of the essence of this earthly body, somehow, some way, God is going to bring forth a new body. Not a different body. A new body. A renewed body. So that this body is not forgotten in the grave. Not in the least. It's as a seed, you see. That's how Paul describes it. Little seed that's planted when we die and our bodies are lowered into the grave. That body is a seed. What happens to a seed when the farmer plants a seed? We just talked about this in catechism, didn't we? What happens to that seed when a farmer plants that seed in the ground? It rots. Disappears. But out of that seed comes forth a corn stalk or a wheat stalk. Well, that's the same thing. Paul says it's going to happen with our body. You're going to lay it to rest in the grave. It's going to rot. It's going to disappear. But out of that body will come forth a renewed body. This body. The same essence as this body, but a glorified body. Body that will be changed into that same glorious body that Jesus Christ arose from the dead with. You and I will be able to now inherit a kingdom that flesh and blood can't inherit, but a spiritual body and a glorified body will be able to inherit. And so it is that we're raised from the dead. Now, in that connection too, we ought to understand the end of the resurrection. That is, unto what is that body raised? Resurrection means little if we do not know the end of, the goal of, the completion of that resurrection. But again, to understand that properly, we have to take a look at what takes place, first of all, at the time of death. When God's people die, you understand, then their souls are immediately taken up to Jesus Christ, our head in heaven. Immediately. And again, we confess that here with the catechism too. When we together witness the burial of our loved one, we know that what we see buried in the grave is the body of that loved one, but that they consciously are in spiritual glory. Then and there, at the moment of their death, they are consciously in glory. Body remains. Spirit or the soul is taken to God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Our conscious being is immediately taken to heaven. And the Bible, of course, itself testifies to that fact. Over against those who want to believe in some kind of a soul sleep, where the soul and the body are sleeping in the grave. The Bible testifies to the fact that the moment we die, there's gain. Jesus said that to the thief. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And when the wicked die, then their souls are not left in the grave either. They're not sleeping there either. Their souls immediately experience conscious suffering in hell. That's what happens at the moment that we die. And that state continues. Our souls are in heaven, our body is in the grave. That state continues to from the point of one's death until Jesus Christ returns again on the clouds of heaven at the end of time. Exactly what heaven consists of right now, no one can fully describe. We do know that it is indeed now a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Bible speaks of that to you and to me. It is so because after all, when one dies, he sheds the body of his sin and corruption. He leaves that behind. And his soul is now taken into perfection where God dwells in heaven. That's where God dwells right now, in heaven. And Christ at his right hand. So we do know that when a person dies, it is indeed a state of bliss. And yet the saints in heaven right now, presently, are not sad. They don't have sorrow. Maybe the best word to describe it is they're restless. They're restless in heaven right now. And they are that way for a number of reasons. First of all, the entire church has not yet been gathered into heaven to be where they're at. And they know that. They're not complete As members of that house, the church that's built throughout the ages, they know that that entire church of the or building of the church isn't completed yet, so that they're in heaven without the rest of the stones of that building there with them. So they know that they're not complete. Secondly, these saints are restless because, after all, the cause of Jesus Christ that they represented while they were on earth is not yet vindicated. That isn't vindicated until the judgment day. And those who wander the face of the earth in their unbelief and in their rebellion against God, and who actually took many of the lives of the saints, beheading them, shedding their blood, they haven't been avenged yet, so that the souls under God's altar cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And then in the third place, those saints are restless because, well, the completion of all things has not yet been brought to pass. This present creation yet groans and travails in pain under the curse of man. This final creation awaits that final redemption of our bodies. And the child of God waits for, in heaven, waits for and longs for that day when that new heavens and the new earth are created, and he'll dwell in that state of righteousness forever. In body and in soul, he knows that right now in heaven, that's not complete yet, you see. So again, sad? No. Can't say they're sad in heaven. They're happy in heaven. Restless? Yeah. When we confess together, beloved saints, life everlasting, we confess that there awaits us, to use the words now of the Catechism, but a quote taken from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, there awaits us that which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. We know that awaits us. That simply means that when the final resurrection takes place and this present world is destroyed, you and I, together with all the saints, will be taken into an entirely new realm. We won't be taken at the end of time into the present heaven. Well, it'll be the present heaven, but it'll be a new heaven, a renewed heaven. A new heavens and a new earth. Not new in the sense that they're different, but new in the sense that the old realm has become renewed. When God destroys his present creation, he does not annihilate it. He does not, even though it's burned with fire. Just out of that seed of our old bodies come forth our new body, so also out of the seed of this old earth will be made new. A new earth. And out of the old heaven and the old earth comes forth one grand and one glorious kingdom called in Scripture the new heavens and the new earth. They will not be a separate sphere anymore like it is now, where one is limited by time and space and where the curse of sin now prevails. This earthly realm will be renewed into a spiritual realm together with the new heavens, and it will be one grand and glorious place where we're going to live, both in body and soul. A place where God will fill all in all. He'll fill the new heavens and the new earth with his presence. These will be one realm because sin will be entirely gone, and there will be no more limitations on our earthly realm that we have on it right now. And the life that we enjoy in that new heavens and that new earth, when our bodies are reunited with our souls and we all dwell together completely as a church of Jesus Christ, every member there, that life will be not even a thousand, a million times more beautiful and happy than what we could ever experience here on earth. No more curse. No more effects of that curse upon you and me and upon our creation will remain. All will be made new. And in this kingdom of our Father, we're going to live forever. Life everlasting, that is, life without any end. A life that will go on and on and on without ceasing. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, and they too will never be consumed, but they will suffer on and on and on without ceasing. They'll die everlastingly. But we will live everlastingly, and we will be free, free in the perfect state, never able to fall back into the way of sin again. Not even able. Adam and Eve were able, huh? We won't even be able to fall back into sin any longer. That's how perfect it will be. And when we think of that life that awaits us in heaven, then the pleasures that we have, the little pleasures that we have in this present life become so little and so dim. The wicked and unbelieving, they can revel in their parties and their dances and their godless music and their worldly entertainment. And they can laugh their superficial laughter. And they can have their temporal fun and all of their fixes of this present life. And then they're going to suffer forever and ever. They can have that. Give to me not a life of sin. Give to me a life of obedience to God, because I know that when the day of days comes and I stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, Christ will say unto me, "Enter into my rest, thou good and faithful servant." And then real life begins. Then joy unspeakable. Joy that hasn't even entered into the heart of man or the imagination of man will begin. That's what I want. What about you? The wicked will receive their due reward. And if we want to live here in this life, the pleasures of sin for a season, we could do it. But we'll have our due reward. We could sacrifice ourselves in this present life as the child of God does. But look at that eternal reward that awaits us in life everlasting. Can't see it right now. Can't see it with these eyes. Maybe that's why it seems so unreal to you and to me. But believe me, people of God, when you and I are raised at the end of time, we're made to stand in heaven, we will see it all with these eyes. We will see it all in all of its beauty, in all of its splendor. And you know what's going to make heaven so beautiful? Presence of God. That's really what makes heaven so beautiful, you know. You and I are going to enter into perfect fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. No sin standing in the way, marring that relationship so that we sometimes feel in this life rather miserable on account of our own sin. That'll all be taken away. We will have perfect fellowship with God, and we will see him face to face in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's covenant with you and me that he has established will now have been brought to its perfect end. That which God has willed for us from all eternity now will have been completed, now brought to pass. And we'll see it for all its beauty. What a wonderful thing to sit in the presence of our God and to enjoy his favor. What a wonderful thing it will be, you know, to sit around God's table in heaven as sons and daughters and eat, sup at the table of our God, having fellowship and communion with our Father in heaven. We can have such enjoyable times around our table sometimes, can't we? Imagine sitting around the table of our God in heaven. What blessed fellowship we'll have with him there. And that's the real joy of heaven, too. God and his Son are present. You know what? When we think about that joy of heaven, we have a rather excited expectation of that life that is to come. We can get genuinely excited about that. And that results in a joy that we have right now in this life. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism describes it for us in answer to question 58. That since I now feel in my heart, who says feeling does not enter into our salvation? I'm not saying that it's grounded in feeling. It better not be, because our feelings flip-flop, but feelings enter into it. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and so on, to praise God therein forever. It's quite the statement. Faith not only touches our reasoning, faith touches our feelings too. I feel. My heart indicts a good matter. My emotions soar. I feel in my heart the joy of my salvation right now. And even at times when I'm sad or I'm lonely and the tears can flow down my cheeks, that joy is always there. And it's mine. It's mine. And it's true that sometimes that joy is stronger in life than in other times in life. Feelings fluctuate. Nevertheless, that joy is in my heart, and it gives me a peace that passes all understanding. And when we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we consider our own resurrection and life everlasting, then our inmost being thrills with joy, and gladness fills our breast, because on Christ my trust is stayed. My flesh in hope shall rest. And we confess. I believe the resurrection of the body, and I believe the life everlasting. I believe that in my heart. I have joy over that in my heart, and therefore I confess it with my lips. The joy that dwells within always comes to expression in our lives and with our lips. We believe, and therefore we speak. We long for life everlasting, because there we're going to live with our Father in perfect fellowship forever. Amen. Gracious and eternal Father, thou hast given unto us, even now, a life that will never end, a life everlasting, that courses through our spiritual veins now and even at the time of death does not end, but will be ours unto all eternity in heaven. We thank thee for that joy and peace that thou hast given our hearts. We pray that that word now might find a ready entrance into our hearts too. Forgive us of the sins that we have committed even while here in thy house. Keep us from sin and bring us back again at the appointed time tonight. We pray this for Christ's sake.